Wow, praise the Lord. It's an awesome gift to be able to be opening the word in this congregation. I remember 7 years ago, May 23rd, 2010, I was sitting right back there in this sanctuary. And man, there was a sermon preached from this pulpit that landed on me in a way that I don't think a sermon had ever landed on me before. And so I know how this book can change our lives. And so I'm praying for that to happen this morning. So go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look closely at verses 14 through 15. And wow, what an awesome passage we get to look at this morning. I'm so excited to look at it together with you. So as you turn there, just a couple notes on the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has planted this church in Corinth. He preached the gospel there. People believed. He discipled them. He spent a year and a half, it says in Acts, teaching them the word. But now there have been some problems in the relationship between the church in Corinth and Paul, as some false apostles have come in among the church, and they've started to turn some people away from Paul. And Paul's concern is not that people would turn away from him, but that in turning away from him and his ministry, they would turn away from Jesus and turn away from the gospel. So he devotes much of 2 Corinthians to defending his ministry, describing what it means for him to be an apostle of the new covenant. And so he's been doing that in chapter 1 through 5. And leading up to our passage, he has been describing how, as opposed to these false apostles that have come in among the church, Paul is not about exalting himself. He's not about making much of his ministry. He's not trying to commend himself to the Corinthians for the sake of commending himself. Instead, the entire orientation of his ministry is for the benefit of the Corinthian believers. He's not trying to prop himself up. He's trying to build them up. He's trying to benefit them, encourage them in their faith. He is oriented towards others in his life and in his ministry. And that's what he's been saying leading up to our passage. So the question that he's answering in verses 14 and 15 is, why is his life and ministry oriented this way? Why is he oriented around serving others, benefiting others? This is the answer that he gives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So these false apostles who are opposing Paul, they're controlled by something else. They want to make much of themselves. Paul says they want to boast about outward appearances. They're controlled by a desire to be praised by men, a desire to exalt themselves. And Paul says that's not what we're about in our ministry. We're controlled by something completely different. We're controlled in our ministry by Christ's love for us. Here's what I think he means by that. Everything I am, everything I do, everything I say is grounded in and determined by Jesus' love for me. And because Jesus loves me, I can't do or say anything otherwise. His love for me is the controlling reality in my life. And that's why I'm not about exalting myself. I'm about benefiting you, because I'm being controlled by Christ's love. So I don't know about you, but when I read that phrase and I look at my own life, I see a lot of incongruity. I see a lot of areas in my life where I don't feel like I'm controlled by Jesus' love. I'm controlled by other things. And the good news is that Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes on to explain how he has come to be this way, why he is controlled by Jesus' love. And he's controlled by the love of Jesus because he says he's made this one very important conclusion. He's made one colossal conclusion. And this one conclusion changes everything. He gives it to us in three different parts. We're going to walk through them together. Part one, there's one massive reality that grounds Paul's conclusion. Part two, there's one striking result. And part three, there's one dramatic purpose. So, let's read the passage together again and look at it. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. First, this one massive reality. One died for all. One died for all. Four words. And there's each one is a mountain peak. Who is this one who died for all? What does Paul have to say about this one? Paul says, this one who died for all, he's the beginning. He's the Son of God. He's the image of the invisible God. This one was in the form of God, equal with God. This one is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This one is the one Lord through whom all things were created and through whom we exist. This one is the one by whom all things were made in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through this one and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. This one is the one whom God has highly exalted and given the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This one is the one who at this moment is seated at the right hand of God. This one is the one who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey his gospel. This one is the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's what Paul has to say about this one who died for all. This is the one who died for all. This one died. Man, that is a crazy thing to say. This Jesus died. So has that moved you recently, that this Jesus died? Picture this one in the garden. He prays in agony. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See this one with the band of soldiers. And Peter draws his sword and he says, do you think that I cannot at once appeal to my Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? See this one silent before false accusations. The high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God. The living God, whose fullness dwells bodily in this silent man, tell us if you're the Christ. And Jesus says, you've said so. And then moments before he gets stripped naked and beaten to a pulp, he says, but you will see from now on the Son of Man coming, seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This Son of Man, the one who comes at the right hand of power, see him being spit upon and slapped and mocked. And he knows how many hairs are on the heads of everyone around him. And they say to him, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it who struck you? See this one before Pilate and the crowds. And Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they say, Let him be crucified. Let us kill the author of life. See this one with the Roman soldiers stripped and with a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns. And they mock the Lord of the universe. And they kneel before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." See this one crucified, nailed to a tree that he spoke into existence. A tree that he made, that existed through him and for him. And hear the cry that this one makes from the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who does God forsake? For whom does God remove himself? What does the Bible say about being forsaken by God? 2 Chronicles 2:20, "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." In this book, divine forsakenness, not the feeling of being forsaken, not the feeling that God is being silent, but the actual act of God separating himself from his creatures, that act is synonymous with divine judgment on human sin. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we are to understand he's bearing the judgment of sin. He's dying the death of a sinner, the death of God's wrath against human rebellion. And I'm certain that that's what Paul means when he says "died" in this sentence, "one died for all," because a few verses later he says, "For us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin." This death is the death of a sinner, the death of God's divine judgment on sin. Many hands were raised to wound him, and none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The death of divine judgment on sin. This one died. This death. This one died for all. Who's this all? Who is Paul talking about here? Are they worthy beneficiaries of such a sacrifice? One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Is this all? Are they good people? No. No, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does Paul have to say about this group of people? This all. They're all under sin. None of them are righteous. No, not one. None of them understand. None of them seek for God. All of them have sinned. Together they've become worthless. None of them do good. Not even one. That's what Paul says about this group of people. This all for whom this one died, this death. Fallen, sinful humanity. This one died this death for this group of people. What does Paul mean when he says "for"? This word "for" or "for the benefit of" or "on behalf of," Paul uses it all over his letters when he's talking about the death of Jesus. God gave Jesus up for all of us, Romans 8:32, or Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins. Or 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. When Jesus died the death of judgment on human sin, it was your sin and my sin that he was dying for. And you know, a long time ago when I was about maybe 12 years old, I was in Sunday school class with Steve Rumsey, and he gave me an illustration that has always stuck with me. He said, imagine yourself in the courtroom of heaven, and your record of debt is opened. These books and books of all the sins that you've committed. And they're read out loud. God reads them to you. And the penalty of each one. And each one, the penalty is eternal death. But Jesus is sitting right next to you. And each time one of those sins is read, he stands up and he says, I paid for that one. I paid for that one. I bore that sin in my body on the tree. I took that on myself. I absorbed the wrath for that sin that Matthew Pinckney committed. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, for. One died for all. The sins of the all placed on the one. The one going to the place where those sins must go so that the all could be made holy and perfect, could be reconciled to God. This one died, this death, for us all. That's the one massive reality. That's the bedrock of Paul's conclusion in this passage. That's part one. Now, part two, one striking result. Let's look at the passage again. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Man, I love the Bible because it doesn't say the things that you would expect it to say so many times. When I read this passage, I would think, one has died for all. Therefore, all live. All have life because of his substitutionary death. And that is true. But it's not where Paul goes right now. First, he says, when Jesus died for you, you died with him. One died for all. Therefore, all died. And here's what I think he means when he says, all have died. Your old sinful self was crucified with Christ when he died on the cross with you. And I say that because later in this passage, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He talks more about this in Romans 6. In verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what he's talking about when he says, one died for all, therefore all died. That sinful, rebellious all that we described a moment ago, they died with Jesus. Jesus' death was an assassination mission to kill our old selves. We died with Christ in his death for us. That's the one striking result of this one massive reality. And now part three, one dramatic purpose. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now he returns to part one, this massive reality. And he died for all. And now part three, the dramatic purpose. So that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for you so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him. And Paul's saying, that is what it means for Jesus to love you. And what's funny again is that it doesn't sound like love maybe to a lot of us. That's not what our society says love is. If I told you, I'm going to make a great sacrifice so that you would live your life for me, that doesn't sound like love. Indeed, our society tells us love is letting people live for themselves, letting people determine who they want to be, how they want to live, what they want to do. And the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says, Jesus loved you so much that he would die to kill who you are and cause you to live for him and not yourself. And that is love, because you were made to live for him. You weren't made to live for yourself. You were made to live for God. And I'll tell you what, there's no being in this entire universe who wants you to live for yourself more than Satan. Isn't that what he says to Eve in the garden? Don't live for God. Don't listen to what God has to say. Don't obey him. If you eat this fruit, you'll become like God. Live for yourself. Pursue your own purposes. Satan would love for you to live for yourself, because the Bible tells us again and again and again that this kind of selfish self-love is suicide, eternal suicide. When we live for ourselves, we do so to our own destruction. Here's how God describes it, the prophet Jeremiah. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what living for ourselves looks like. Looks like a thirsty, parched man coming across a fresh spring of gushing, flowing, pure water. And he turns his back on the spring, starts shoveling dirt into his mouth. That's what it looks like when we live for ourselves and not for God. And that's why Jesus doesn't want you to live for yourself. That's why he died, so that you wouldn't live for yourself, so that you would live for him. You were made to take refuge in the shadow of his wings, to feast on the abundance of his house, to receive drink from the river of his delights. For with him is the fountain of life. In his light do we see light. So Jesus' act of dying for you, so that you would die to yourself and live your life no longer for yourself, but for him, that is supreme love. And Paul's life and ministry is completely oriented around serving God and loving others, because he's controlled by this love that Christ has had for him. And he's controlled by Christ's love for him because he's made this life-altering conclusion. This one massive reality that one has died for all. This one striking result. Because he died for all have died. This one dramatic purpose. He died for all that all would live for him. So that's our passage this morning. And how do you apply a passage like that? Because that passage is talking about everything in your life. There's not a single second in your life that you can point to and say, this passage doesn't apply here. But I know that if we don't talk about the specifics in our lives, if we don't talk about what lies ahead of us specifically this week and how we can apply this word to our lives, then It's so easy to hear the word, to hear the Bible and not be changed by it. And I'm so guilty of hearing sermons and even being moved and then going about my life as though the word doesn't have bearing on the specifics of my day to day. So let's talk about this application here. Every week in your bulletin on the back, there's a question printed and it says, how will you obey the word of God which you've heard today? And I've added a couple questions to that question. It's three application points, and they come directly from the three parts that we just saw from this passage. And these application points are stated generally because the applications can be broad. But I want to talk about some specifics here, and I specifically want to talk about some specifics in my life. And what I would love as we go through this is for you to write something down, something specific under each of those headings. We're going to talk about that. So let's go through it together. Number one, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, let's be more and more controlled by his love. Let's live our lives in such a way that when people ask us, why do you do this or that? Or why do you spend your time in this way or that way, or your money or your resources, that the answer would be easy and obvious. I do this because Jesus loves me. And that's what I've been praying for myself this week and for us as a congregation. But as we've seen from Paul, you can't be controlled by Christ's love unless you're first moved by Christ's death. So if you look at the passage, you notice that Jesus' death is mentioned three times in this one short sentence. One has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live would live for him, who for their sake died and was raised. We won't be controlled by Christ's love until we're first moved by his death. And in this age when we still live in bodies tainted by sin and in a world full of distractions and with an enemy who's set on making us live for ourselves, it takes work to be moved by Jesus' death. We have to labor to be affected by the cross. So what I would love for all of us to do this week is to set aside some really specific chunk of time with no other agenda than just to be moved by Jesus' death for us. To get to a place where we can set aside distractions and have a specific set amount of time and just read the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. Or read other passages in the New Testament like Philippians chapter 2. Or listen to songs about Jesus' death and sing along with them. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. What wondrous love is this? O my soul, what wondrous love is this? Just to set aside some time. No other purpose than to just say, I want to be moved by Jesus' death for me. So I'd love for you to write down on the back of your bulletin in that section, when is that time going to be this week? And for me, I'm planning to do that on Tuesday morning. I don't have work that I'm going to be doing that day. I'm going to be leaving later in that day. So I think Tuesday morning will be a good time for me just to remove distractions, just to sit down before God and just pray that he would move me by Jesus' death for me. All right, number two, because our old selves died with Christ, let's put to death the deeds of the body. So this is a paradox here, but it's a very biblical one. This old man really died. That my old self really died with Christ. I really am right now a new creation in Christ. But at the same time, Paul says, put to death what's earthly in you. Put to death the deeds of the body. So there's some sense in which this old self is still in me, is still present. So a man could be raised from the dead, but he could still, in some ways, act like a dead man. He could still go into a tomb and hold his breath or whatever. You know, but we've been raised from the dead. This old man is gone. The old has passed away. But sometimes we still act like our old selves. So that's why Paul says, put to death what's earthly in you. So as I've been preparing for this sermon and as I've been thinking about this passage, I've been trying to think about some areas in my life where I still act like the old man, where I still act like the old self. And I want to walk through a way that I've tried to apply this passage just for the sake of it hopefully being helpful to all of us as we seek to put to death the deeds of the body, as we seek to truly live in light of the reality that we have died with Christ. So, in my own life, one way that I still live like the old self is by indulging in rivalry and covetousness and envy. And that manifests itself in the form of this tendency to be endlessly comparing my accomplishments or lack thereof or my character with those of people around me, and to feel puffed up if by my own judgments I seem to be more talented or smarter or holier or more mature than individuals to whom I compare myself, or to feel resentful and downcast if by my own judgments I seem to be less talented or less smart or holy or mature. And that is sin. That is sin. I'm sinning when I think that way. And a lot of times it's just background noise in my mind, in my heart. It's not really a conscious thought. It's not logical thought processes. And I think Satan would love for me to just treat it like background noise. Just think, like, I'm not really sinning when I do that. It's just these thoughts that pop into my head. But in reality, that is living according to the flesh. That's doing what's earthly. And Paul says, put that to death. You've died with Christ. Don't live like that anymore. Don't live like the old self anymore. So I've been trying to do that this week. And first an example. I work in a couple of examples. I work in video production, and so it's very easy to compare the things that I do with things that other people do. So that's one area that I do that a lot. I look at something that somebody else made who was in a similar situation to me, and if I feel like it's better than things that I make, then I feel resentful or downcast. Or if by my own judgments I feel like it's not as good as things that I make, then I feel proud or puffed up. That's rivalry. Or another example is I'm 25 right now, and when I was 18, or 19 in college, there were a number of men who were in their mid-20s who had a huge impact on my life and who I looked up to immensely. And now that I'm the age that they were when I met them, I've found that I do this completely irrational, insane thing of comparing what I feel like is my maturity or my character or whatever to them, and I feel like they were more holier, they were more godlier, they were farther along than I am right now. And that makes me feel, again, resentful towards God for giving something to them that I feel like he hasn't given to me. And again, that's sin. That's wickedness in my heart. So I've been trying to put that to death this week because that old self has died, and I really want to live like that old self is dead with Christ. And so the first thing that I've been trying to do is understand that sin in my heart. What's going on when I do that? And I've been trying to understand it in light of this passage. Paul says he's controlled by the love of Christ. And obviously when I think in that way, I'm not being controlled by Christ's love. So what's controlling me? I think when I engage in those sins of rivalry and envy and covetousness, I'm being controlled by selfish ambition, by a desire to exalt myself, a need that I feel to make myself into something, to become something great? And what's the conclusion that I've made that leads me to be controlled in that way? The conclusion that I make subconsciously in my heart is that I, Matthew Pinckney, am responsible for creating my own worth and value by the things that I do and the kind of person that I become. And that I can therefore measure my own worth and value by comparing myself to people in similar situations. That's this massive false reality that leads me to being controlled by selfish ambition, which leads to the sin of rivalry and envy and covetousness in the form of these endless comparisons. So how will this sin die? The sin will die when I'm no longer controlled by selfish ambition, but instead controlled by Christ's love. And I will be controlled by Christ's love when, as we've seen in this passage, I make this massive conclusion with Paul. So here's what I've been trying to tell myself this week from this passage, to own this conclusion and apply it to my sin. Matthew, one has died for all. That reality defines your identity. Not the little videos that you make for work, not your outward success you have and whatever job you have, not even how spiritually mature or godly you seem to be or seem not to be. Jesus' death for you, Matthew, is what defines you. And because Jesus' death for you is the greatest criticism you could ever receive, that you're so infinitely wicked that the Son of God had to die for you. And you are so infinitely loved that the Son of God died for you. There's nothing that you can do to earn that. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy of that. Your worth and your value comes from Him. It comes in the reality that He died for you. Jesus died for all. Therefore, all died. This old man who centers his thoughts around the false conclusion that he's responsible for creating his own worth and value, that man has died with Jesus. That's not who you are anymore. So don't live like that anymore. Jesus died for you so that you wouldn't live for yourself, but for Him. He died for you so that you wouldn't have to work and work and work your whole life to try to become something significant, something better than those around you. He died for you so that you would be free from that burden, that slavery of living for yourself, of trying to establish your own righteousness, your own worth, your own value. He's done that for you. Your identity comes from Him. He did all that for you. So give all of yourself to Him. And when those temptations have come into my heart this week, I've just been saying to myself, one died for all. And man, it's made a huge difference. It's made a huge difference. Because I've been thinking about, who's this one? What death is this? Who's this all? What does it mean to say that He did this for us? And when that reality starts to become more controlling in our hearts, sin's foolishness and emptiness is just exposed. So, under that second heading, maybe there's a specific sin that you're struggling with this week, or a specific way in which you're still living like your old self. I'd love for you to write that down. And again, set aside some time this week to try to understand that sin in your heart. What's going on, and how is it contrary to the gospel? How is it contrary to this reality? And then preach the gospel to yourself. Apply the gospel to those sins as we seek to be more controlled by Christ's love. So Lastly, because Jesus died and was raised for us, let's live for him in every aspect of our lives. And this is a scary passage because it's saying that Jesus' death for you radically changes everything in your life right now. In the church in America, somehow we've tried to tame the gospel a little bit to make it so that it only really matters when we physically die. It's just our ticket into heaven when we die. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you've already died. Your old self has already died. Eternal life has started right now. You're dead to the old self. You're not supposed to live for yourself anymore. In fact, you've been freed from that to live for him. So how will we live for Christ this week? Maybe living for Christ this week will mean taking time in the middle of the day to give a car ride to a friend in the church who needs transportation, or bringing a meal to a friend, or opening your home up to a neighbor, or taking your spouse out on a special date, or volunteering your time to serve the needs of the church. This passage changes all of the life decisions that we make, the big moments in our lives, and also all of the little tiny decisions that we make each day. So this living for Christ could mean any number of things for you this week. And it's really what Will was talking about last week, that we're priests. We've been made priests to God to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him. And so what's your spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God this week? But as Will mentioned last week in 1 Peter, Peter narrows in on one specific kind of spiritual sacrifice when he says, you are a royal priesthood that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And Paul, later in our passage, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So a big part of what Paul means in this verse, that we're to live for Christ, for him that meant, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I make an appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. So this week, as we seek to live for Christ, who will you make an appeal to be reconciled to God? To whom will you proclaim Christ's excellencies? You don't have to give a long, apologetic, evangelistic sermon to somebody. Just share your story of what Jesus has done in your life. Just share the gospel. And for me, the specific way I'm going to try to apply this week is, I'm traveling to Colorado on Tuesday, so that means I'll be sitting in an airplane for several hours. And, you know, I used to be very zealous for airplane evangelistic conversations, but then for some reason, I just kind of stopped doing that. I think because it gets harder because people just plug in their earphones and kind of don't really want to talk to you. So I just do the same. And I don't know, maybe I won't have an opportunity specifically to talk to somebody, but just thinking about that time, every second of my life is supposed to be living for Christ, including all of those moments sitting in that airplane. And if there's someone sitting next to me who doesn't know God, I'm an ambassador for Christ. God's given me the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he's given to all of us. And so, if there's an opportunity to speak, man, I would love to speak. And not be controlled by fear, not be controlled by the fear of man, but be controlled in those moments by Christ's love for me. So I'd love for you to write down in that, under that third heading, who is that going to be for you this week? Maybe it's a friend or a family member who you'll see at Thanksgiving who doesn't know Christ. And again, it doesn't have to be something complicated. Just point to Jesus. Just bear witness to him. And just pray, God, I want to live for you today. Show me what that's going to mean as I interact with those who don't know you. So we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And I hope that you will set aside time this week to be moved by Christ's death for you, but you don't have to wait till that time, because that's what we're doing right now. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We're remembering the Lord's death. So as you eat the bread, as you crush this little cracker between your teeth, remember how Christ's body was crushed for you. And as you drink the cup, you pour it down your throat, remember how Christ's blood was poured out for you. He died for you. And you died with him. And he died for you so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him. Let's pray.